Again, tonight, friends, we're looking at true Christianity. There are many aspects of true Christianity, as you know. So Paul told Timothy that you are to study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we want to do just that in all aspects of true Christianity, but especially, friends, with answering questions concerning legalism. This is our second point in getting a better handle on legalism and what it's all about. One of the ways we do this is by rightly dividing even salvation. And we saw that before, that salvation was in three tenths. Many who profess Christianity have never been taught, it's hard to imagine this, the three tenses of salvation. I had a cousin. He was a Baptist, and he'd been in church all of his life. That family was saved. And I asked him if he'd ever heard about the three tenses of salvation. He said he never had. I said, well, do you know the difference between justification, sanctification, and glorification? Then it all began to get clear to him in his thinking in regards to those things. So again, I just want to mention that. Again, that's what we want to look at to begin with tonight. Salvation begins, again, by understanding justification and what it's all about, God declaring us righteous. So let's, if you're in your Bibles now, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read these first 10 verses. We'll read 9 of them anyways, and then we'll make some comments here about our chart. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves, how? In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. We needed to be saved by the grace of God. But these first two words in verse 4 are very encouraging to me. But God, even though it was bleak, even though it was bad, in verses 1, 2, and 3, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. How is that? By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And again, these popular verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I went here just because I'm highlighting on this chart, these are the verses that we need to understand here. For by grace you have been saved, how? Through faith, that not of yourselves. Notice, it, salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works lest anyone should boast. So again, salvation, and that's why this is important we go here, this has to do with this justification, when we've been saved from the penalty of sin. And we understand that the penalty for sin is hell, and that's why everyone needs to be born again, and it happens the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, past, present, and future. And friends, you have to realize again, all of our sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. Thus, he's offering us salvation as a free gift. We don't work for it. We can't earn it by any means, but we can be saved by grace. And not only are we saved, but we are then made secure because Christ paid for sins past, present, and future. He said it's finished. And this is exactly what we need to do in light of that. Now, let's look at verse 10 in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should now walk in them. So good works brings us now into sanctification, stage 2 of the Christian life here. Sanctification is the aspect when God is being set us apart through a progress in time. We were born again at a point in time, and now we are a believer in time, and we're moving towards the future here in light of all that. we now have two natures. We have an old sin nature, which is still there and still with us and wants to put me first. But now we have a new divine nature in the Holy Spirit. And now we need to exercise faith on an ongoing basis. And we need to take the word of God and download it into our minds, because God wants to capture our minds. He wants us to yield to and depend upon Jesus Christ on that cross. And that's why this Christian life is really the sanctification process being magnified here. This takes place through a process of time via God's word. And that's why God's word is very, very important, with the Holy Spirit empowering us in the new nature. And then us choosing to yield to the Lord and depend upon him. And our volition is very, very important. So 1 Timothy 4:16 says, and let me read it to you. Take heed to yourself, Dave, and to you folks, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and them that hear you. So here we're being saved from the power of sin, which is a direct reference to this old sin nature, which still wants to dominate us and oftentimes has an affinity towards the law, because we are legalists by nature in the Christian life. Now, again, getting saved takes place here at a point of time, but death and the rapture here will take place at a point in time. This is third tense salvation, when we enter into glorification. We'll be saved from the presence of sin. So when we go to glory, our physical body will die and will be placed in the ground, and all our souls and spirits will go into glory. We'll be awaiting resurrection day in a new body yet in the future. And this is third tense salvation. So what happens is oftentimes when we think about the Christian life, when we think about legalism or the law, is that Bible teachers confuse especially first tense and second tense salvation. Sometimes they're addressing people on getting them saved, justification. Other times they're talking about sanctification. But when they mix these, there's this syncretism. There is this confusion and all that. And that's why when you read the scriptures and you see the word saved, it usually is a reference either to being justified at a point in time and being born again at this point of time through faith alone in Christ alone, but also it can refer to being saved in the Christian life, saved from the power of the sin nature, which wants to dominate me in the Christian life. And then in the future, we'll be saved by death and rapture from the presence of sin. As we go to heaven, there is no sin in heaven. So let me read to you Romans 13:11. Paul says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So again, we need to keep the three tenses of salvation distinct. If we don't, we will mix justification and sanctification. And that is one of the problems in Christendom today that we're going to see. And you're going to see some quotes tonight for some people that are very alarming to you, because they have a tendency to be Calvinistic in their thinking. But all three tenses of salvation are by grace. First tense is by the grace of God, for by grace you've been saved through faith. The second tense is by the grace of God, is that God has given us freedom in Christ, and now he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, and he's given us the word of God that we can download and get into our thinking. And lastly, being taken home to be with the Lord will be by grace. But making a decision back here in first tense guarantees glory for every believer, whether you move ahead in the sanctification process or not. This is very important and to understand here. So now you can turn in your Bibles backwards to Romans chapter 7 in your Bible. In Romans chapter 7, we are in the midst of our study here on salvation and sanctification. This takes place in Romans 6:1-8:17. And this is where the righteousness of God is being reproduced in our Christian life. We looked at positional sanctification, Romans 6, 1 through 10. And this is where you need to know the facts of your spiritual identification. Okay, how you died with Christ on the cross, you were buried with Christ, and you have risen with Christ. The key word there in Romans 6, 1 through 10 is the fact that you need to know. Knowing we have died to sin, realizing that I'm now alive unto God. That all takes place in Romans 6, 1 through 10. This is positional sanctification. It's how God sees us in the Christian life. Then we move ahead into practical sanctification in 6, 11 through 23. And here the key words were reckon. We need to reckon now upon the facts that we know. We are to now yield to God and yield ourselves to Him and present ourselves to Him, and we are to obey the Word of God. Now, we mentioned last week, are we to obey to be spiritual, or are we to be spiritual to obey? And the answer to that is we are to be spiritual to obey. Thus, we need to know the facts of what God has provided, reckon upon them by faith, yielding ourselves to God. This brings obedience into the right place in our Christian life. Now, we're looking now at this powerless sanctification in 7, 1 through 25. Why is this sanctification powerless? Because you or the law can't help you here to be set apart. God is going to do this. And oftentimes here, the believer who's been saved by the grace of God and begins to understand his freedom in Christ tries to live the Christian life in his own strength apart from the Spirit of God, and they are powerless to do so in light of that. Now, last week, we looked at some definition of terms here that we should know, and what were those definition of terms? It was license, legalism, and mysticism. Now, I pulled my handout out. I'm just going to read these to you again. We're not going to look at them in any depth here, but I want you to know that when license is taken into consideration, Romans 6 deals with that license thinking. Legalism is Romans 7. God is dealing with the law in Romans 7, and mysticism in Romans 8, because the Holy Spirit's going to take over there. So let me just give you a license definition again. License involves the mental attitude that abuses the grace of God by using your liberty in Christ as an excuse to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh. This problem is addressed by understanding and believing that you have died to sin, you are now alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord, so as to present or yield to the Lord in order to walk by faith in newness of life in Christ. License abuses the grace of God. Then we looked at the legalism for definition for legalism. It's the mental attitude or false belief by which seeks to earn or deserve the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works, either for salvation or sanctification. This problem is addressed by understanding and believing that you have died to the law in Christ and are now delivered from the law and self-effort for justification, for eternal security, for true spirituality, and practical sanctification under the law. Legalism is contrary to the finished work of Christ, and it's contrary to the grace of God. Then we mentioned mysticism is another word we're going to come across and study in more detail. Well, mysticism is the false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings. I just felt in my bosom. Subjective experience. You know, I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed. Inward intuition. You know, I just felt God in my heart or something like that. Or some other extra-biblical revelation outside of you and outside of what the Bible has to say. This problem is addressed by understanding and believing that the believer is complete in Christ and fully blessed. And that true spirituality involves a walk of faith, which focused upon Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God, and we were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, mysticism misfocuses the believer takes our eyes off of Jesus Christ and undermines the singular authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, and misunderstands the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in life. This is absolutely amazing. So we are now studying again here, Romans chapter 7, and we're looking at the believer's relationship to the law in 7, 1 through 6. Let's read those verses again here as we begin tonight. Paul says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband," now this is the illustration or the analogy, "for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she's going to be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's now free from the law of marriage, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man." Now note verse 4, and you might want to underline some things in verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become," and this is what you want to underline, "dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now," verse 6, "you have been delivered from the law." Maybe you want to underline that. "Having died to what you were held by," which was the law, "so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Again, every believer has died to the law through Jesus Christ, okay? And he's freed now to be married to another. Who would that be? That would be he who was raised from the dead, or Jesus Christ as well. Verse 6 tells us that we are delivered from the law to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Now, why is this important? Well, because every believer is a natural legalist by nature. We think, and you might not think you'd think this way, but this is how you think. This is how I thought before I was saved. If I obey and do the right things, I'll be blessed. But if I disobey and do the wrong things, I'm going to be cursed. And friends, in my life, I had done a lot of things wrong. I knew I was in trouble with God. That's why I got saved, okay? So I have to work. My thinking was I have to work or be good to receive God's blessings. And why do we think that way? Because we do not naturally think grace thoughts. That's why. We can't quite comprehend the grace of God. And that's why when you present the gospel and you present the grace of God to people and you present it clearly, they have an understanding now of grace, how God could justify them even though they're guilty of breaking God's law. We naturally think meritoriously by nature. While grace teaches us we are blessed because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done. This is very, very important. And many teachers miss this or think it only applies to justification and doesn't apply to sanctification. They bring the law past Calvary, past the cross, and into the Christian life today. So I've got a few theologian quotes here that might surprise you. So what do we got here? Let's look at these for a minute. "The law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties." Do we have duties under grace? No, we don't have duties under grace. "And leading them in the law of life." Where's that quote? Where's the law of life? "And in salvation." So the law is not a rule of life for believers. That was true under the Old Testament economy. When Israel lived, that was true of them. But again, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're under a different economy today. So why would you bring the law past Calvary and now try to apply it in our Christian life in the sanctification process? Okay? Grace has in no sense superseded the law. This is another quote. obedience to law puts one in the midstream of God's purpose. That quote is not true. That's Calvinistic to the max. Grace has superseded the law. The law has come to an end because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. Okay? Number three, Christ does not free us from the law as a rule of life. Well, we just read Romans 7:4 and 7:6 that said we died to the law and have been delivered from the law. What do you mean it does not free us from the law as a rule of life? It absolutely does free us in the law from the rule of life, as law as a rule of life. Christians should recite the commandments as their creeds to keep in memory what they must do. Notice what they must do to enter life. Are you kidding? If we had to do, we'd never cut it, because you got to keep all the law all the time, 100% of the law. This is an amazing statement, you know, that some Christian theologian today has stated. Here's another. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect to God's law. Well, we might respect God's law in habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. That is absolutely not true. Grace teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The law cannot do that. The law can only curse us. Okay. And lastly, the liberty we enjoy as Christians is not a licentious liberty. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, but he has not freed us from the obligation of it. Yes, he has. He's freed us from all of it. That's not true. Again, what did Romans 7:4 and 7:6 state? It stated that we died to the law. We've been delivered from the law. So we can argue those points, but let me give you some quotes from some great Bible teachers of the past here. Lewis Berry Schaefer writes, "The issue, therefore, between law and grace is which one is the governing principle in the life of the Christian. Must Christians turn to the Ten Commandments or Decalogue for a basis of divine judgment in their lives? Scripture answers this question with a positive assertion. You are not under law, but under grace." That's Romans 6:14. If this is true, are the great moral values of the Decalogue discarded? By no means. For it will be seen that every moral precept of the Decalogue, such as loving the Lord, obeying your parents, not stealing, not lying, and so forth, and that every moral precept of the Decalogue, but one, Sabbath keeping, has been restated with increased emphasis in the teachings of grace. And that's why we can only keep those today by means of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, not by law keeping. Now, William Kelly was a Plymouth Brethren, and these are the guys that kind of developed dispensational teaching in the first place, but notice what William Kelly says. "The gospel supposes, though as good and holy and perfect as the law of God is, it is entirely," now notice this, "the law is entirely powerless either to justify the sinner or to sanctify the saint. It is powerless to do so." No wonder we're calling this section powerless sanctification. That's exactly what it is. "It cannot in any way make the old nature better, neither is it the rule of life for the new nature. The old man was not subject to the law, and the new man does not need the law. The new creature has another object before it, and another power acts upon it in order to produce what is lovely and acceptable to God. Christ is the object realized, and how? By the power of the Holy Spirit." Okay. Now, the Holy Spirit here is barely mentioned in Romans chapter 7, but dominates Romans chapter 8. So law and grace are like oil and water. They don't mix. That's what we're saying here. So let's compare these two mountains here, Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary, okay? Mount Sinai, on Mount Sinai, the law was given, and the people had disobeyed and broke the law before Moses even got down off the mountain. What was the result? 3,000 people died at Mount Sinai, okay? Well, in Mount Calvary, there's a distinctive difference. This began at Calvary was where Christ died and was buried and rose again. Then the day of Pentecost came. God sends the Holy Spirit, and Peter gets up and preaches. And what happens? 3,000 people now are saved. So there's a tremendous difference here between law and grace. And this is when you begin to see this difference and you compare this difference, you go, wow, this is absolutely amazing. So Calvary was designed to justify the sinner and sanctify the saint, okay? The believer, okay? So justification is offered. Where is it offered? Because of Calvary, which the law could never do. The law could never save. The law could never sanctify anyone. Yet it was a way of life for the Old Testament Jew. But God had to give a sacrificial system along with the law, or they would have perished because they all broke the law. And that's why Calvary, Christ has paid for the sin once and for all. This is very, very important to understand, okay? So what is the believer's relationship to the law? Well, we saw in 7:1 again already. First of all, those addressed are called brethren. The word brethren describes a believer in Christ. That's the first blank on your handout there. This means that these truths specifically refer to those in the family of God. If you're in the family of God, you're saved by the grace of God. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3 for just a minute. Keep your fingers here in Romans 7. I think we're coming back there. But in Galatians 3:26, how do we get in the family of God? How do we become sons of God? Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all," and he's writing to the Galatian believers, "sons of God." How? "Through faith in Christ Jesus," not keeping the law. So the believer's relationship to the law is that we're dead to the law and we've been delivered from the law. And that's why when Paul writes this section, he is addressing believers, brethren, those who have been saved. They're believers in Christ. They're part of the family of God. I trust you sense that. So again, the family of God and brethren has to do with second tense salvation, not first tense salvation. That's what he's addressing here. All right? All right, let's keep moving ahead here. Secondly, we looked at the assertion, and that is found in 7:1. "Do you not know that the law has dominion over his man as long as he lives?" Paul appeals to their prior and present knowledge of the law in order to set forth a basic principle, namely that death breaks all obligation to the law. Now, he's writing here to a lot of people who had a very great knowledge of what the law said. Probably a lot of them were Jews that had come to Christ and been saved and were now trying to live. And they were trying to figure out where this law fits in. They had knowledge of the law, but he's teaching them here that death breaks all obligation to the law. There's just no doubt about that, okay? Thus, the law has no claim on a dead person. And we all died in Christ when we believed the message of the gospel. This has freed us from the sin nature, Romans chapter 6. And it's also freed us from the law, Romans chapter 7. Very important to understand and to note that. Let's look at 7 verses 2 and 3. Here's the example here, or the analogy. 7, 2 and 3. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law of marriage so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Okay? So here we have the analogy in 7, 2, and 3. This illustration involves a husband, a wife, and a law. Paul simply states that a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. However, if the woman's husband dies, she is released from the law that bound her to her husband and is free to be married to another husband or to remarry, is the idea there. Okay? So now we're going to apply this to some applications in verses 4, 5, and 6 here. Okay, what's the applications? Number one, every believer has died to the law through their identification with Christ in his death in order to be united to Christ and to have a new life in him. And we can see that and we can look in our Bibles, but I've got these verses, you know, right here. We're looking at 7, 4, and 5. Okay, look at them, what we're seeing here now. Therefore, my brethren, again, he's speaking to believers, those who are saved. This is second tense truth. Those who have identified with Jesus Christ. You have also become dead to the law. Notice that, dead to the law. How did they do that? Through the body of Jesus Christ, through the death of Christ on that cross, his dying on that cross, and we could draw that right here, Christ's death. And again, here you are, and you are identifying with Christ on who died on the cross. He died for all sins, okay? And when you identify with him, it's as though Christ now is crucifying you with Christ, burying you with Christ, and raising you to new life with Christ. So again, we did this through the body of Christ that you may be married to another. See, what's the purpose in all of this? That you may be married to another. So here's the one purpose, to be married to another. And secondly, that we should bear fruit to God. Another purpose there, that we should bear fruit to God. And who are we going to be married to? To him who was raised from the dead. That would be, again, Jesus Christ here. So we died to the law in our past, and we died to our sin nature through our identification with Christ, so that we can now be married to Jesus Christ and become bear fruit unto God. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's understanding. Now, the reason for all this here, again, is set forth here with the word for in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, in is a positional word. Before we were saved, where were we? We were in the flesh positionally, okay? The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Notice this word aroused, and that's why when the law is given, we are aroused. The law provokes us and arouses something in us. We're at work in our members, but we can only bear fruit to death. We had a death-like existence. Now remember, all of this setting forth here in Romans 7, 4, and 5 is in the process of sanctification, so that we can see we don't have to live in bondage to the law because we died to the law. That's why. Now, why was this needed? The new nature has no power in and of itself to do God's will on our own. And even though we have a new divine nature and we are now a brand new creation in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We still have the sin nature, which now became an old sin nature. This new nature has no power over the old sin nature. That's why God put the Holy Spirit in us to empower us. And that's why we had to die to the law. Law-keeping could not save us. Law-keeping cannot sanctify us. That's what we need to grasp and get into our thinking here. Okay, now, again, as I want to think about the law down here in this lower part, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for a death-like existence. The law stimulated our sin nature. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law. The law said, don't, and right away I wanted to do it. And this is tied in with 1 Corinthians 15:56, where the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, this is an important statement here now. Notice, when the law is given, it strengthens the sin nature. That's an important distinction to make. Anytime you lay down some laws, and I'm going to lay down a few for the kids this Sunday, it tends to strengthen their sin nature unless the Spirit of God can direct them or us. And this is easily seen in this crazy cartoon over here. Here, this old couple's walking down the street. They've never had an idea in their mind at all about machete juggling. And here's a sign that's put up. And this sign is like this law, absolutely no machete juggling. So this guy, he has a sin nature. And right away, that sin nature is revved up. It's strengthened, and it strengthens the sin nature. And he says, suddenly I have the urge to juggle machetes. Why is that? Because somebody said they couldn't do it. That's why. And that's how it is with legalism. Legalism can only condemn us in life. This is an amazing statement. You know, we would never think about juggling machetes, but now because the sign says, you know, don't touch wet paint, my tendency is to put my finger over and just touch it and to see if it's wet. I want to know. Okay. All right. Let's keep moving ahead here. We're not going to get done here. First application is every believer has died to the law through their identification with Christ and his death in order to be united to Christ and have a new life in him. That's what we need, a new life in him. The law could only condemn us, okay? But secondly, every believer has been delivered from the law. 7:6. And the legalistic approach to live the Christian life by law keeping. We've been delivered. We don't have to try to do our best, so to speak, you know. And why was this necessary? Because the law couldn't save us. The law couldn't sanctify us. That's why. And that's why we can never live this new life with him through law keeping. The law, we died to the law. We are now united to Christ through faith in him, and his new life now will be functioning through us. Now, what does this mean? It means the law or legalism couldn't empower me to live the Christian life, so God crucified me with Christ on that cross. Okay? I should read that again. The law or legalism couldn't empower me to live the Christian life, so God crucified me with Christ. I died with Christ in order to be united to Christ, have a new life with him. Very good. Thus, I've been delivered from the law. Verse 7. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. So we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice, we have been delivered from the law. How? Having died to what we were held by. The law held us, but we died to what we were held by, so that in order that we should live. It doesn't say we will. We should serve. How? In the newness of the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit. And not in the oldness of the letter, which is another term for law keeping. Okay? All right? We died with Christ the moment we believed. Now, what should that result in? That's why this should result now in victory in the Christian life. That's what it should result in. So you must, the question, must you obey to be spiritual, or must you be spiritual to obey? It's the latter, friends. You must be spiritually minded. You must be in the Spirit, enabled for him to allow you and to give you the power to obey. The law could never do that. But legalism will kill spirituality every time. And what is legalism again? Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works, either for salvation or for sanctification. And that's why in legalism, the spotlight comes off of Jesus Christ and now is reverted and put on you, because now you're going to be involved in religious rituals, or you're going to be involved in good works, and now the flashlight is on you saying, watch me, watch what I can do, either to get saved or to live the Christian life, okay? So, in light of that, we're going to move ahead here tonight by the grace of God and look at modern day legalism as it relates to salvation and justification. We're going to look at just that part tonight. We'll look at how it relates to sanctification next week, okay? Number one, there is the problem of teaching faith in Christ plus you fill in the blank, whatever you want to say there, you know? Christ plus baptism, Christ plus making a commitment, Christ plus whatever. This is syncretism. So there is the problem of teaching faith in Christ plus you fill in the blank, whatever you think it needs to be. And friends, this is called front-loading the gospel. It's Christ plus something you must do. And there's a lot of that going on, as we're going to look at here tonight. And this, again, is syncretism. So with that in mind, we're going to leave Romans 6, and let's go back to Galatians chapter 1 here. Take your Bibles, and we'll turn there to Galatians chapter 1. Okay. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So the first thing we want to see is that legalism denies the finished work of Christ by requiring something more to be done, thus making salvation now a reward. Okay. Again, this is front-loading the gospel. For the righteous, instead of God's grace or the gift of God's grace, for the guilty, undeserving sinner. So there's this problem of teaching faith in Christ plus, and I said, you can write here, you fill in the blank, you can put that in there if you want, in that blank, whatever you want, okay? So we're in Galatians chapter 1 now. Paul says, I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm blown away. That you are what? Turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Notice we were called in the grace of Christ. We were not called by the law. And we were called in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now the word different here is the Hebrew word heteros. It means a different kind of gospel, which is not another the word here is allos, another of the same kind. So they were rejecting the gospel, the grace of God, and now going towards a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you. Notice when you have a different gospel, there's going to cause trouble in your life. Adding to Christ's finished work is the idea. And when you add to Christ's finished work, what do? You pervert the gospel of Christ. You distort the truth. You make it into something that can't save you. That's what he's saying here. Okay? So this is verses 6 and 7. Here's verses 8 and 9. But even if we here is a reference to the apostolic team, or if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, what they had already received, let him be accursed. Now, sometimes we looked at that and said, you know, if you preach another message, you're going to go to hell for preaching that message. It doesn't mean that. I'll explain it in a minute. As we have said before, so now I say again, he repeats himself. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received and what they had received was the gospel of grace. That's the gospel we preach. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Let him be accursed, okay? It means the message can't be blessed by God. It's an accursed message, is the idea. It can't save, but will have God's curse and wrath upon it. That's what it means. So we're not letting the man be cursed, but the message he's going to preach, if he's preaching a different gospel or another gospel, that's not good, okay? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Now go there with me, if you would. This is an amazing verse, 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but that a man is justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Here, this is an amazing statement. Now notice, three times Paul tells us how you're not justified by the law. Once, twice, and three times. He says it three times. He gives a negative response to the gospel. You're not saved by the works of the law. But he also states three other times here how you are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. This is a powerful verse to show people how you're not saved and how you are saved. A man is justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Powerful, powerful statement here. You know, when you add anything to faith in Christ, you are adding something to the gospel message. You are front loading the message, and this nullifies the grace message. If you are back under the law and trying to be justified, salvation will really never happen. Matter of fact, right here in Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 21. Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Here, okay? "I do not set aside the grace of God." So when you're going to be justified by some other way, like through the law, you are setting aside the grace of God. You are setting aside God's way of salvation. And when you set aside God's way of salvation and you're saying righteousness comes through the law, then Christ actually died in vain for no reason or for nothing. As obviously in your mind, there was another way to get to heaven. But that is not true. "For he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world," John 1:29. Okay? So if it's Christ plus something, it's front-loading the gospel, it's screwing the gospel up, and you're taking away from Christ's finished work upon the cross. Pastor Radke used to say, if you had to take your finger and roll it over once every 100 years, God could not guarantee you heaven, because he knew there'd come a day when some man would forget to roll his finger over once every 100 years. How minute is that? And that's why we were excluded when it comes to the grace of God. We were excluded from any works that we could do. Yes, we can believe, but the strength of faith is in the object you put that faith. Thus, to believe is nothing, or faith is nothing, but when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in the right object. He was the Lamb that fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. He was the final sacrifice for sins for all time. That's very, very good to know. He did it all, and when he died on the cross, he said, "It's finished." Sins were paid in full by what Christ has done. This is an amazing thing, okay? So again, modern day legalism as it relates to salvation and justification, only getting saved now, there is the problem of teaching faith in Christ plus something. Faith in Christ plus you fill in the blank. That is the essence of front loading the gospel. It's Christ plus ? Put it right here, okay? That's front-loading the gospel. When you add to the gospel, you front-load the gospel, so to speak. Secondly, there is the problem of teaching lordship salvation. Lordship salvation, and this kind of brings in the idea of back-loading the gospel. So we've got front-loading the gospel and back-loading the gospel here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at this statement here. LS, or lordship salvation, redefines saving faith from simple trust or reliance on Christ alone and changes it into repentance from one's sins and surrender to the lordship of Christ. In addition to identify whether your faith is genuine or not, it shifts your focus from the object of faith, Jesus Christ, resting in the unfading promises of God, to ongoing fruitfulness. In other words, your ongoing fruitfulness and the faithfulness all the days of your Christian life, destroying absolute assurance of eternal salvation. This is lowering requirements on the backside of the gospel. That's why we call it backloading the gospel. Okay? It says Jesus must be Lord of all in your life, or he's not Lord at all. Now, no one is denying that Jesus Christ is the Lord. It just means that he's God. So turn with me now to Philippians, to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. We might not get very far tonight here, friends, but we'll hopefully get through what I want to get through here. In Philippians 2, let's just jump in and read verses 5 through 11, and I'm going to put up another slide here. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Well, why not? But he made himself of no reputation. It's because he was God. That's why not. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is a slide that illustrates again that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal. They're equally God. But God the Son was elected and chosen to come to earth. He, being in the form of God, was made in the likeness of men. He came as a baby, okay? And being found as a man, notice he humbled himself, dimmed his glory, and even washed the disciples' feet here, okay? But this resulted in him becoming obedient to death, even this terrible death on the cross. What a terrible way to die. So God is saying, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. That name is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Okay. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? So we're not disputing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord. Go with me now to Acts 16. Take a left, to the left of Romans, and go to Acts 16. Let's look at Acts 16. Let's jump in at verse 28. But Paul called for a loud voice, saying, "Do yourselves no harm. We're all here." This is after the earthquake came. And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Saul and Silas, the jailer. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I do here is in the present tense. What do I have to do? How do I have to change my life? What do I have to keep on doing to be saved? So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and "believe" is an aorist tense, "and you will be saved, and your household will be saved if they believe as well." And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do? I want to be saved. What do I have to do to get it?" And they said, "Believe." This is an aorist. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's how simple it is. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord speaks of his deity, if you read that. The word Jesus is a human name. It speaks of his humanity. And Christ speaks of his office. He was the anointed one, or Messiah, what Israel looked forward to. So he is the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't have to make him Lord of every area of your life to be saved. And that's what these lordship people are saying. Now, God is so certain of this. He says in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written to you," who do what? who believe. That's the one condition, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right now that you have eternal life. And friends, this is simple, because you can know, I can know, by the grace of God. Now, the two biggest teachers of Lordship salvation are John MacArthur, who's still preaching, and John Piper, who ran Bethlehem Baptist Church right here in the Twin Cities. So in his book, Desiring God, John Piper states, saving faith is no, look at this now, no simple thing. Let's stop right there. And you can turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians 11. Go there. I got to show you this. He says, it's no simple thing. What are you talking about? No simple thing. Notice what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians, 11:3. Paul says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, John Piper states, saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a massive command. Well, that's good to know. A massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this, the array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing. Consider the following partial list. Notice, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts 16:31. I agree. Receive Christ. John 1:12. I agree. Repent and turn from your sins. I don't agree. Obedience in Hebrews 5:9 and John 3:36. Christ or child likeness is necessary. Matthew 18:3. Self-denial, Mark 8:34-35. Love Jesus more than anything else. Matthew 10:37, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And free from one's love of possessions. You have to do all of those things. These are just some of the conditions. Now notice that some of the conditions that the New Testament says we must do in order to inherit eternal life. We must believe on Christ and receive him and turn from our sin and obey him and humble ourselves like little children and love him more than we love our family, our possessions, or our own life. This is what it means to be converted to Christ. This alone is the way of life everlasting. Whew. That's amazing, John. That's how he defines grace, I guess. That's an amazing statement. What about Acts 16:31? We saw that. What about John 1:12? What about Ephesians 2:8, 9 that we looked at tonight? What about all the verses that he's mentioning here that I've got on the card here? Well, we can look up all of these verses and explain these verses in light of the context, which he doesn't do. And maybe he has a reason for that, but he is complicating, again, as we think of the many dimensions. Saving faith is no simple thing. It's a massive command. 100 other things. Come on. This is just a partial list. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Instead of going and looking at all those passages of Scripture, let's quote some grace teachers of the past. Here's William R. Newell, a great theologian. He lived in 1868 to 1953. Said it so well when he stated, to preach full surrender to an unsaved man as the way of salvation will just make him a hateful Pharisee out of him. Wow, that's amazing. Harry Ironside, when anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender of all they have to do and who pay the price of full salvation, he is preaching, notice what he's preaching now, another gospel. It has God's curse on it. For the price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saved is finished. It was Christ who made full surrender when he yielded his life on Calvary that saves us, not our surrender in any way to him. I agree. Lance Latham, pastor and co-founder of Awana. He died in 1985. Surely we must recognize who he is. He's God who became a man, or we will die in our sins, John 8:24. But this is vastly different from making him your Lord in your life. In other words, promising to obey the rest of your life, this latter is preaching works. So Lordship salvation is a work salvation based upon Lance Latham's words here. Here's John MacArthur again. The hard words of Jesus came out. He quotes him and says, "It's not about you," Jesus says. "It's about me and sacrificing yourself to follow me." John, that is hard to believe. I mean, I can hardly believe you said that. You know, I thought Christ sacrificed for us. We don't have to sacrifice for him. Our sacrifice for him comes, Romans 12:1, after we've been saved. It's part of consecration, part of the sanctification process. But again, this is how they mix up sanctification and justification. This lordship salvation is bogus, okay? Is the gospel about our sacrifice for Christ or about Christ's sacrifice for us? Here's a great passage of scripture, Hebrews 10:10-12. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, not again and again, once for all. And every priest, Old Testament priest, stands ministering and daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." Notice those Old Testament sacrifices can never take away sins. Okay? "But this man," who's this man? Jesus Christ. "After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God." This is a great passage of scripture, which talks about one sacrifice for sins forever, not the repeated offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, plural, which can never take away our sins. Wow, that's amazing. John MacArthur also states they stumble over the twin truths that salvation, notice he says, is a free gift, yet it costs everything. Come on, John. This is in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, page 31. "This paradox may be difficult, but it is nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly." Now, how can that be? If it's free, if I give you a free gift, I pay. You don't pay. It's free. It doesn't cost anything. Okay? And here's what J.I. Packer, and all these guys are Calvinists in their practice and teaching. "It's not enough to believe that only through Christ and his death are sinners justified and accepted. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness in one sense will cost you everything." Here it is. Free forgiveness in one sense will cost you everything. What sense is that? If it's free, it's free. Okay, very good. So, Can something be both free and costly to the recipient? That's the question. Is salvation both free and costly to the sinner? It's got to be one or the other. Does salvation cost you everything, or was it paid for in full by Christ upon the cross? Well, the Bible says that Jesus paid it all. So he paid the price that we can get in on it freely. You know, and that's why when you go on and you pick slides off online, you got to be careful what you pick, because you can find a slide like this one. Repent. If the gospel you preach doesn't include repentance, you preach a false gospel. And then he quotes Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Now, the word repent means to change the mind. The word repent is built into the word believe. And no one will believe in Christ unless they have a change of mind about who he is and about what he's provided. So this slide here I'm putting up here is kind of a half-truth. Repentance is built into the word believe, and that's why we just tell people to believe the message. We don't tell them that they have to repent, because it's so confusing that people think that they have to repent of their sins to go to heaven. We exclude that. And John did when he wrote the Gospel of John as well. What do I mean by that? How many times is the word repent or repentance found in John's Gospel? Zero times. Zero. Not mentioned one time. How many times is the word believe or faith found 99 times. Okay, what's John's emphasis here? Okay, was John wrong when his about his theology when he wrote the gospel account of John? Okay, did John preach or write a false gospel? I mean, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he tell us repeatedly to repent or to repent of our sins? Because the word repent or having a change of mind is built into the word believe. When you believe in Christ, you've changed your mind about Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, you're trusting someone, you've come to the conclusion or been persuaded that that's the way it is to get saved. And at the end of John's gospel, he says, but these are written that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He never mentions repent or repentance, not one time, okay? All right, now go with me to 2 Corinthians. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Kind of running out of time here, but I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 3 anyways, okay? In Galatians 3, 10 through 12, this is where the law, this is what the law demanded, okay? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, okay? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. The law given just provides a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in not some things, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, you have to do them. The law requires 100% obedience, 100% of the time. Okay? That's what the law requires. And if you don't cut it 100% of the time, you're cursed by the law. I showed you that in 1 Corinthians 15:56. And then Paul goes on to state, but that no one is justified by the law. He states it right plainly there in the sight of God. It is evident those that are justified are to live by faith. Faith and law are in contrast. And the law is not of faith, but the man who does them must live by them. Okay? That's a very clear statement. The law is not of faith. So grace and faith go together, and law and works go together. That's just how it is. What was the purpose of the law? In verse 324 through 26, therefore the law is our tutor, our school teacher, to bring us to Christ, to show us our sin, and then to bring us or drive us to Christ, that we might be justified. How are we justified? By faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor or the law. We don't need the law anymore. Why is that? Because you're all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 26. We looked at that verse earlier. Thus, once you're saved by God's grace through faith, Paul now makes an appeal. And now he asks for the sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, notice he's writing to believers. This is second tense. Second tense truth. And he's making this, he's beseeching us, he's not even commanding us, and he's doing so by the mercies of God, the grace of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that's why when it comes to first tense, we're told to believe, and come to second tense, we're to present our bodies to God, okay? Couple more slides and we'll be done here. Third point here I want to make is there's the problem of garbling the gospel. Look for the punchline when you read a track. Look for something that tells you at the end what you must do to get the salvation they're offering, because they are garbling the gospel. Is it faith alone in Christ alone, or is it? So here's some confusing presentations. You know, going to hell on a billboard. Ask Jesus into your heart. And then they quote Romans 10:9, which doesn't even mention your heart to be saved. This is kind of crazy. Here's another one. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want your life. He wants you to receive his life, John 1:12. Just the opposite, okay? Here's another one. The ABCs of salvation. Admit that you are a sinner and have made mistakes. That's true. Believe that Jesus is God's only son and he chose to die on the cross for you. That's true. But commit yourself to a life of following Jesus and serving others. That's not a condition for salvation. So again, they're adding more to faith alone in Christ alone. And that's absolutely too bad. Here's the sinner's prayer. Taken off a website here. And notice, first of all the personal pronouns I are going to be mentioned. But then notice the works that are involved. Heavenly Father, I come to you asking, first of all, in prayer, I'm praying and asking for the forgiveness of my sins. I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that Jesus is your son and that he died on the cross at Calvary and that I might be forgiven and have eternal life. What do you mean might be? You can be, okay? If you turn life in the kingdom of heaven, Father, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I ask you right now to come into my life and to be my personal Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins and will worship you all the days of my life because your word is truth. I confess again with my mouth that I am born again and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Really confusing. Some things are true in there, but again, when you put it all together, you come up with, what do I have to do? It's like 49 things I got to do. And here's this again, the concept that one must pray a prayer admitting to Jesus Christ what he is or who he is. These are all erroneous approaches to salvation. So how does one apply this now to sanctification? Well, we'll talk about that next time. There's lots of blanks on your handout. Bring your handout back or I'll probably have another one for you next time, but we're going to stop and we're going to pray and look to the Lord here. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and again for the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is well worth defending. And again, there are many add-ons here that we could look at, and we've looked at even tonight. Much confusion in Christendom for people. We pray, Father, if there's anyone listening tonight here to our broadcast and they've never been saved by the grace of God, they might think, what's the big deal about this? It's a big deal because if people aren't clear, people will perish forever in hell. But if they are clear, if they present grace and faith only in Christ, people can be saved and have eternal life. Thank you for your goodness and grace. We commit our evening to you. We're praying again for our Easter service on Sunday, Father. Give me wisdom to pull together a message, Father, that can be challenging, encouraging, edifying to the body, and perhaps even soul-saving to some soul who would come. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.